And welcome. Glad you made it here for the last Sunday of Epiphany, or otherwise known as the Transfiguration of our Lord. I was telling some people as they were leaving first service that Lutherans kind of get some credit for the celebration of the Transfiguration of our Lord. Before the Reformation, it wasn't really paid much attention to nor highlighted as a big celebration in the church, but Lutherans picked up on the idea for sure of, well, you have the presence of God at Jesus' baptism, similar revelation of God's presence at Jesus' transfiguration. And so it became part of the church year celebration to include transfiguration. Now, in the one-year lectionary, the historic lectionary, it follows right after the baptism of our Lord Sunday at the beginning of the Epiphany season. You have a few Sundays of Epiphany, and then you get into the pre-Sundays of Lent before you get into Ash Wednesday and so on. So one-year lectionary does it a little different. The three-year lectionary, I think I like better doing it this way, having the baptism of our Lord as the first Sunday in Epiphany or after the Epiphany, the Transfiguration then at the very end, right before the celebration of Ash Wednesday. So just a little history, a little background that's there. I'm thankful that we were able to do that and get to celebrate the Transfiguration of our Lord. Try to say that quickly because it's a long word and it'll take longer to say it too many times. So, all right, so we'll get started with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the snow that is falling and for bringing us safely here. We thank you for the reminder that indeed, though our sins be as scarlet, they are washed white as snow through your cleansing word. We thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior from sin and for revealing that to us through the scriptures and for handing those scriptures down to us through the generations. We pray that you would allow us to do the same, to conserve your word and to share it with the generations still to come, that they too may hear your word and trust in Christ for their salvation. We pray that you would strengthen us in this one true faith through the study of your word this day and each day as we go about doing the things you've given us to do as a part of the various vocations you have in store for us. We offer up all of our prayers and petitions through and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, any wrap-up questions on the previous books of the Apocrypha we've talked about so far? Today we're getting into Judith and Tobit. Did we do anything with Judith and Tobit last week? Didn't think so. Okay, just wanted to make sure I wasn't forgetting. I was a little prepped for it, but now we're even more so ready to go. We've got an introduction to Judith and to Judith especially. It's listed actually in this book, the Apocrypha, with the Lutheran edition with notes. It's listed as the first book in the Apocrypha, according to this. Now, Tobit, I think, gets credit as being the first in many other variations of it, historically speaking, but they're all written in around the second century B.C., so the timing of them isn't perfect in chronological order. But here's what this introduction says about Judith. Well, let's read what's actually on your handout first, then we'll go to this extra stuff. So on your sheet, I'm reading from the book, which should be the same, but if it's not for some reason, draw my attention to that, and I'll read from the sheet instead. Surrounded by Gentiles, the people of God often struggled to keep and practice their faith. Some faced opposition in exile, such as in Babylon, while others faced persecution at home, for example, during Seleucid rule in Israel. At times like these, people needed a hero. We need someone to admire. We need someone to show us that all is not lost. Whether a valiant woman in the tradition of Deborah and Esther, like Judith, or a devout man who risks everything to show respect for the Jewish dead, like Tobit, Jewish authors give God's people role models that taught valuable lessons. Trust God, follow his commands, don't give up, or don't give in. Like their original audience, we can find encouragement in these heroic stories. Now, I paid a large sum to have the author of this book include this next paragraph talking about Superman, so we'll enjoy that. Just kidding. In 1938, with the Great Depression in full swing, DC Comics published the first Superman comic book, written by two Jewish men several years earlier, Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster. Superman fought the minions of evil to preserve the American way of life. Everybody knew the character was fictional, but the nation needed an uplifting story in difficult times. Like the creators of Superman, the author of Judith created a fictional hero to encourage the Jewish people of his day. Judith, translated as Jewish girl, fights the foreign oppressors with the help of her sidekick, the maid. The bad guys are intentionally fictional, but represent the very real Gentiles who ruled Israel so often in the period between the Testaments. Her message, trust God, remain faithful to his word, and do what you have to do to win. All right, so we'll stop there for a moment with our introduction. does this happen in Christianity today where fictional stories are written or told as a way of reteaching the faith or strengthening of faith? Okay, there certainly are. There's lots of Christian fiction out there today. So you might consider works like Judith and Tobit in that kind of category. Okay, not, of course, with a Christian mindset per se, but something that is a fictitious way of encouraging people to remain steadfast and in the faith. I would argue maybe a little more strongly for these books, holding to the teachings of the Jewish faith and of true devotion and piety toward God, not seeking to remove themselves or distance themselves from the traditionally accepted views of Judaism. Now, why am I saying that? How do I make sense of that? I'm thinking of something like the book called The Shack. Has anybody read The Shack? Okay, there you've got a new presentation of the Trinity, where the Father's actually a mother figure and is revealed as a black woman. Jesus is kind of Jesus, the Son, but then the Holy Spirit appears as, I think, an Asian man. Okay, so we have a retelling that's drastically different than anything we've come to know throughout history in the scriptures. Judith and Tobit don't really do that. So they hold fast to the traditional thing. So I think we need to have some caution when we read Christian fiction, especially. What's faithful? What's going a little too far? Is this really what we want to teach our kids who are easily impressionable with these ideas of, you know, getting these images in their mind? You may argue, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Chronicles of Narnia series do a similar thing, putting different figures, characters to these people or personages from the scriptures, and you may have a point there as well. So we need to remember what is fiction, what is not, and to emphasize the truth, the historical character of the scriptures themselves. Any questions or comments regarding that at all, or any other illustrations you can think of? Okay, to this introduction, which is part of the app I use here, the book of Judith tells a tale similar to that of Esther in the Hebrew Bible. It's also about a woman of great courage and beauty who, at considerable risk of her life, carries out a bold scheme to deliver her people from possible catastrophe. This book was written in Hebrew in the latter part of the 2nd century BC, but has come down to us only in Greek, Latin, and Syriac versions. Judith is a dramatic story of a pious and godly woman who was able by use of her God-given beauty and brain to defeat a dangerous enemy of the Israelites and save her people from destruction. First part of the book, chapters 1 through 7, tell how Holofernes, the violent chief captain of the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar of Assyria, has been ordered by the king to punish the nations in the western sector of his realm for not supporting his war with the Medes. Holofernes' march westward is highly destructive, and except for the Israelites, all the nations of the west surrender. Holofernes is warned by Achior, an Ammonite leader, that unless the Israelites disobey their God will defend them, and no army will be able to overpower them. Holofernes ignores this warning and lays siege to the Israelite city of Bethulia, cutting off its water supply. Without water, the people despair, but they plead with God for rescue. Second part of the book introduces Judith, whose name means Jewish woman. So that keep that in mind, the word Jew that we have today comes from the Greek word eudaios, which is somebody of Judah. So this is, again, recalling back to the exile, where the Assyrians do come in and dominate the northern kingdom of Israel, and as a result of that, most of those 10 tribes are spread out, and a remnant of them that is concentrated is no longer found. And so we do have pieces of, you know, those tribes still present, but not like the Jews, who come from the one tribe of Judah, which is the kingdom of the south. That group remains intact for the most part, as opposed to the other tribes of Israel. Yeah, Dan.
When you talk about modern day stories, I think you could go back in that first part and put emperor in the evil person, and we could use Leia for Judith, and we could use Luke for the, as her helper. And then if you put that, the text would almost read like the beginning of the Star Wars episode.
Yeah, it's not far-fetched at all. That it's not the only illustration either, right? You can think of this, you see this portrayed in lots of different genres, lots of different stories, okay? This main arch villain, you've got a lowly hero that doesn't really know what he's supposed to do yet, or it comes along and she finds out her way, and next thing you know, they're beating the enemy, and now we've got this redemption, historic, a heroic type figure for people to be inspired by, for sure. So yeah, it's easily repeated in modern literature, modern culture, but it has been all throughout history as well. Okay, and it's interesting to note, I think important to note, where does it all stem from? the very essence of the story of good versus evil, what God has promised all the way through the scripture, that he will finally remedy the problem of sin and death, and he will be the one to deliver his people. Okay, so we have that as the anti-type or the type throughout. Jesus, of course, fulfills that. But all these other stories will piggyback certainly off that idea. Good. Anything else on that? Okay, let's see. So we said the Jewish woman coming, that's what Judith means, proceeds to tell how she devises and execute a plan to rescue her people. In chapter 8, she is described as pious, beautiful, wealthy, and well-respected. She prays fervently for God's help, dresses herself attractively, and proceeds to the camp of Holofernes. That she was well aware of the questionable nature of her strategy of using her beauty to lure the chief captain to his death can be seen in the deeply repentant prayer she prays to God before setting out on her mission. The grim conclusion is reached in chapters 13 through 15 when she succeeds in decapitating Holofernes. When the Assyrians become aware that their general is dead, they panic and flee. Taking advantage of the chaos, the Israelites from Bethulia and neighboring towns attack the Assyrians and triumph over them. Actual history is quite garbled in Judith, even to the extent of depicting the famed Neo-Babylonian ruler Nebuchadnezzar as an Assyrian king during the post-exilic Persian era. The triumphal Thanksgiving psalm that Judith offers to God shows how she is representative of all the Israelite people. The author was not concerned with historical accuracy, but with teaching readers through this story of courage, faith, and heroism about the reliable providence of God. Okay, so that's the important note there, that this is playing with some historical features, historical facts. Not the concern to relay this is a true story, but that this is to inspire. Okay, so we have this Jewish woman who is the hero, becomes the hero of this story. So interesting read for sure. Certainly you're welcome to read it on your own to find it. A fairly easy read to go through. It's not like some of the Old Testament parts where you're kind of, okay, how to take five verses at a time and recover after that. Okay, so it's a little easier read than we're used to in the biblical context. Okay, but certainly worthwhile. But again, fictional, right? So Nebuchadnezzar, we know, is the king of Babylon, not the king of Assyria. So they definitely play with that. This is at the time, again, of the reign of the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, not during the time of the rise of Babylon or of Assyria. Persian Medo comes after that. So the timing is all askew. The leadership is all askew. And really, this movement of this guy Holofernes into Israel is made up, is fictitious. The way he does it is not out of the question. Certainly could have happened in such a way. Okay, we know this in war tactics from studying of history. If you want to really weaken or cripple an enemy, you cut off their supplies to resources, to food, to water, and the like. And so this is what the Assyrian army does through Holofernes. Okay, so that's not out of the question. The idea, though, comes up here as it says what Judith does in order to succeed here. What is her plan? Dave?
Well, she goes before the council of the woman I lived with, and they ordered the sanctuary and surrender. Mm-hmm. And she really refused it for that. And she more or less asked them to have faith in her plan. Mm-hmm. But she doesn't really tell them what it is.
Right.
Let her out of the city, and so she goes out into the enemy camp.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have
No, yeah, I mean, you're right with the context that's there. So the Israelites, or the Jews at that point, they're ready to give up. They say, we'll give five more days without water before we finally surrender. And at that time, Judith finally intervenes and says, you guys need to have more faith in God. He's not going to let us suffer in that way. At least we got to wait and let him do his thing. He may let us suffer. He may let us be defeated, but we cannot give up and serve or surrender to this foreign emperor or entity. Okay, so she is displaying what seems to be a pretty pious, devoted faith. Okay, we need to trust God to deliver us, which is a good thought, right? Now, like you said, her plan is concealed, though. She doesn't reveal this identity or this nature of her scheme to anybody. She keeps it to herself, and then her maid is kind of her sidekick in this. So ultimately, she will go and she will lure Holofernes in and get him killed. She'll be the one to execute him and ultimately decapitate him. So the question becomes, is this something that is laudable or worthy of honor? Okay. Dave?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right,
right. Yeah, and that's, again, what makes it seem like what's wrong with this, right? Why isn't this worthy of more attention? Okay. To note here back in your handout, I got to find here. Oh, the ending sentence of that second paragraph under Judith. Her message, trust God, remain faithful to his word, and do what you have to do to win. Does that sound right? Is that what you coach kids in sports? Sometimes, right? Do what you have to win. Sweep the leg, right? From Karate Kid. No, that's against the rules. I can't do that. You have a problem with that? No. Okay. Fear, right? Do whatever it takes to win. That's not a message that the scriptures teach, is it? But she seems, again, starting out like she's promoting, yeah, we got to be faithful, and God may allow us to suffer. Okay, and God certainly does. We struggle as Christians all the time. We can't say, oh, yeah, I'm going to stop any and all forms of suffering. Sometimes it comes our way. And we do get into a tricky spot here because sometimes we have the ability to avoid suffering, right? We take medicine. We have surgeries. We go through things like that to try and relieve our difficulties in this sinful world. So where's the line here for Judith in this story? Again, it's made up to inspire. Yeah.
So I haven't read Judith. Mm-hmm. Without going into too much detail, from what this says, I'm guessing that she used her feminine attributes to tend to the general into sin, to get them into a vulnerable position.
Let's see. I don't know if it was into sin per se. She does use her beauty to get captured, okay, to get in close enough for the kill. Let's see. I recall here where this was at. If somebody knows specifically, feel free to jump in. I'm trying to find it. It's what? Is it? Where he actually dies? She explains her coming. Okay. Oh, here's where she beheads him. Okay. All right, so evening was come, his servants made haste to depart, and Bagoas shut his tent without, dismissed the waiters from the presence of his lord, and they went to their beds. They were all weary because the feast had been long. So Judith was left alone in the tent, and Holofernes lying alone upon his bed, for he was filled with wine. Judith had commanded her maid to stand without her bedchamber and to wait for her coming forth, as she did daily. For she said she would go forth to her prayers, and she spake to Bagoas according to the same purpose. So all went forth, and none was left in the bedchamber, neither little nor great. Continuing on here, getting to the end. For now is the time to help thine inheritance, to execute mine enterprises, to the destruction of the enemies which are risen against us. Then she came to the pillar of the bed, which was at Holofernes' head, and took down his falchion from thence, approached to his bed, took hold of the hair of his head, and said, "Strengthen me, O Lord God of Israel, this day." She smote twice upon his neck with all her might. She took away his head from him, tumbled his body down from the bed, pulled down the canopy from the pillars. Okay? So, not out of the ordinary for the Old Testament time, right? Okay, we do have stories similar to this from the Old Testament. Of course, one of the chief judges of the book of Judges is notorious for his violence, right, in the name of God, being Samson, right? So what differs between Judith's tactics and Samson? Or I think it's, is it Jael is the lady who gets in and drives a tent peg through the head of the, can't remember the king's name, but ultimately does that to defeat him, okay, using certain tactics like this. So what's the difference? What's the distinction? Can we draw one with these idea of doing whatever is right in order to win, or not doing it? Sorry, doing whatever it takes to win. Is there a problem here? Joe?
In the case of the judges, I don't recall the circumstances of the tent peg incident. But like in Samson's case, there would have been an interaction with the prophets on the way of life. There would have been a revelation of God to these people,
right,
that I'm going to do something and you're going to be the tool. There's relatively little of the freestyling. But I can appreciate, though, that there are circumstances I'm not sure how to handle, and so I do pray to God and ask for wisdom. Mm-hmm. Thankfully, thus far, violence hasn't been needed. I'm not interested.
Right, right. And if it was needed, how could you warrant or justify it as a individual Christian today? I mean, how would we go about doing such a thing? You might have that feeling. You might think, well, isn't this what happens in the Old Testament? Isn't this God acting out against these things? And sometimes Christians have done this. I mean, look at the Crusades, the Inquisition, those types of things. We've got to put an end to this heresy. And even the church itself, I mean, it practiced the execution of heretics, right? With the justification that if we're going to execute murderers who harm the body, why wouldn't we execute heretics who murder the soul? Right? And there's some logic there, right? Except now that the church doesn't do that anymore. Why is that?
We have a government that takes care of, watch that.
Okay. So yeah, it's coming out of a time in the Reformation or the Middle Ages where church and state were very much intermixed, right? And so the church had a very big say in what took place within the government, the empire itself. Okay, so things certainly have changed. Plus, as the Reformation reveals, there was a lot of corruption within the church and within the government as well. So for any entity now, any church to say, yes, we will exact our privilege, our right to murder or execute justly somebody who's a heretic, that would cause a lot of, not heads to roll, but heads to turn, right, when it comes to this type of a thing. So things have certainly changed in that regard. And was it justifiable? Was it right for the church to execute heretics, to put them to death? Laura?
No.
Sure. Yeah, right. So yeah, we got to be careful, right? Who's accused of heresy? We have the idea of false teaching, heterodox teaching. So it's a slippery slope, right? Who of us at some point hasn't said something wrong or stated something, taught something wrong as a Christian? Okay, we all make mistakes. We all have our issues. So we got to watch ourselves in that regard. Was it ever right for the church to execute heretics? What does Jesus say, after all, to Peter after he tries to cut off the official's servant's ear? He does cut off the ear, right? Put the sword away, right? You shall not live by the sword, or those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Okay, and scriptures do say, of course, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Okay, so we don't have that, and really anywhere in the New Testament do the apostles, right, who are the figureheads for the church, they never do such a thing. Even for those who are heretics, they never say, here's this individual, let's put him to death. Joe?
There were specific tests for prophets prescribed in Deuteronomy.
Okay.
The
Right.
In ancient Israel, false prophecy was a capital offense. Mm-hmm. But, I'm not saying we do that if you don't have the opposite.
Sure, sure. And go back to the Old Testament, too, where, we have somebody like Samson, who was a judge and was able, I think, in that sense, able to execute justice because of that role he had given officially by God. Gideon does something similar, right? He is tasked by God. He dwindles his army down, but ultimately he and 300 go in and are able to destroy a whole camp of Midianites. Okay, now what is the justice there if you are not truly a called representative of God in that case? And I think that's our distinction we're making. Now, what prophets were there in Israel's history that did such things, that took the law into their own hands and executed false prophets? I think you'd be hard-pressed to find any. Okay, usually the prophets that are faithful are fearing for their own lives being the faithful ones, and they're not out promoting the deaths of anybody who's against God. Okay? So we got to be careful with that and recognize, okay, who has the authority here and who doesn't. Esther, for example, not a prophet, right? Her story is included in the Bible for what purpose? God worked through her to rescue his people, to deliver them from genocide of sorts. That's what the, Persian king that she became the wife of, I believe, okay, wanted this to end the Jews and put in one of their other leaders that he didn't like at all. So it said we need to put them to death. And Esther was the one who God worked through to bring a change, okay, but not through physical or violent means, right, but rather by her presence and her faithfulness to God. God worked through her in that way, but not in a way that she said, okay, now I'm going to execute this guy or have him killed. Yeah, Joe.
David actually provides an interesting example, because he actually arguably did have proper authority.
Yeah.
He was anointed the next king, mm-hmm. and three times he had Saul's hand in his life, mm-hmm. the life of Tam, and spared him.
Yeah.
And, David even had a handful of men that he rolled with. Mm-hmm. He had a small army in that, but they were staying out of the way, waiting for God
right.
to do God's thing. Mm-hmm. Saul.
Yeah. And even, David, for example, God won't let him build the temple, right, because his hands are soiled with blood. That's not his job, or he doesn't get that privilege. David was supposed to, the Israelites were supposed to go into the promised land and eradicate all those who were not Hebrews from there. And there's an example where man should be faithful to God and do so, but heart of all hearts said, we can't do such a thing. Okay, so where they did have the responsibility to execute justice in that regard, they did not. And here we have somebody who is willing to go to that full extreme and say, I will put an end to this guy's life so that to spare indeed our people, though she doesn't, again, have the calling of God to do so, not from an official source, right? So again, this would be, I guess, equated with a Christian today saying, I had a vision from God that I need to go and attack this abortion clinic, right, and put an end to its operation. Is that something we would condone as a Christian church? And we haven't in the past and won't allow that. We have other means of doing things, and we do need to trust God to work through those means and not take up arms in that way. Okay, so there's struggles, right? And we continue to wait on God. We're frustrated by some of the things that he allows, but he is God and he has that responsibility himself, so we are faithful in that regard. Yeah, Dan.
But it seems kind of extreme that she has to actually be candid. But I guess that's to prove that he's dead, right? That's the one pure way to identify him as being dead to the food.
Yeah. Just like with vampires and werewolves, right? You have to cut their heads off to make sure they're dead, right? Well, in this case, I mean, it's a human situation, but David does this with Goliath, right? Cuts off the head. Decapitate. This was a traditional or a historic thing, too. It's an ultimate disgrace as well, right? John the Baptizer beheaded. They didn't do this to Jesus, right? That wasn't the Roman practice at that time, but John's head is removed from his shoulders, and that was certainly a disgrace, okay, to separate the body out, yeah.
But then we get into also this being a story.
Yes.
That's in the Apocrypha.
Right.
And then other people, the critics of the scripture, are going to say, well, look at this story. Now we have other stories. We have the flood. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Joseph sold into slavery. And we have the parting of the Red Sea. We have, you mentioned Samson. Mm-hmm. These sound like the same kind of stories. Mm-hmm. So it's, but we confess those as being historical events.
Right.
So I think it gets confusing to, especially the outside people of Christianity, outside of Christianity, what's fable and what's not.
Right. Yes, exactly. And this is where we can make a pretty good distinction, saying this isn't history, right? This didn't actually happen. If it did, we'd be with much more of a difficulty. Is this really what God would have authorized? Okay, as something that's fictitious, we can say, we can question the motives of the author, right? And say, well, why is so-and-so writing in such a way? What's the reason for that? If it's history, okay, God permitted this or to be done in his name, now we have a little bit more of a difficulty to get around, right? But because it's not written by a prophet, okay, which is one of the hallmarks of a book of the Old Testament, okay, we know this is not something, one, that's actually happened to, that's been written by God himself. Okay, so we can question it, and we don't have to take it full to heart here. Okay, and again, anything that's happened similar in the Old Testament would be under the authority of God through a prophet or through a judge or even through one of their kings who have an actual position of authority to do that. Judith here is not given such position. Okay, and so we'd recognize that's not acceptable in that case. So we don't get to do whatever it takes in order to win. Okay. That's not something the scriptures ever teach, okay. Nor is it something we teach or promote to anybody today either, although it seems to happen quite a bit in this world, and we've got to be careful of that. Okay. Questions, comments on anything else on Judith? Byron?
There's a lot of martyrs, since Christ.
Right. Yep. Something that popped in mind, but I didn't get it out, but I'm glad you did. The martyrs, right? All the Christians who have died for the faith, who don't think of all of them, and I'm sure a lot of them were, but don't think of all of them as those who had no recourse to defend themselves, okay? And the early Christian church they were promoting the gospel, but don't think of them as not willing to, not trying to survive. Okay, but when it came down to it and they were arrested and there was no alternative, they were glad and willing to give up their lives for the faith. Okay, doesn't mean they were all standing on the corners of the streets and making sure they were public enemy number one. Okay, but when that opportunity or that time came, they were willing to give up their lives and they didn't fight back, okay? Or at least for the most part. The ones we know that we reverence, that we highlight and elevate, those are the ones who gave up for the faith. Hey, so martyrs, yeah, they would have any good reason to fight back, especially the apostles, right? 11 out of the 12 are martyred for the faith. If anybody has reason to fight, it would be them, and they don't. Okay, good. Anything else on Judith? All right, so we'll leave her and go to Tobit real briefly here, for sake of progress. And so on your sheets, page 25 on your handout, is that what says at the bottom? I don't know, I'm looking at a book, so. Okay, after question 55 there, starting with Tobit. In Antigone, the Greek playwright Sophocles tells the story of a family torn apart by tragedy. The desire of Antigone to bury the body of her late brother Polynices, I don't know if I'm saying this right, I'm trying to use best Greek that I know, can be helpful to us as we read Tobit. Because Polynices had been an enemy of the state, the king decrees that Polynices' body must lie unburied in the field. Antigone secretly buries her brother, but the king finds out and issues an execution order for Antigone. She hangs herself after being walled up alive because of her kindness toward the dead. The story shows how people of the ancient world felt a very strong sense of responsibility toward the dead and valued proper burial. Okay, now what does that tell us about Tobit? Here's Tobit in the introduction here. Written in Hebrew or Aramaic in the 2nd century BC, the book of Tobit relates a heartwarming tale of Israelites seeking to live righteously, be faithful to God while in the Mesopotamian diaspora, far from their homeland. The primary text for Tobit is Greek, but fragments of Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts point to its original language. Tobit, the principal character in the story, is a virtuous and pious Israelite living in Nineveh, the capital of ancient Assyria. In Tobit's story, we see how the Israelites of the northern 10 tribes, who were exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC, endeavor to live righteously even in this distant land. Throughout the story, Tobit remains faithful to God and to God's instructions in the Torah, even though he is beset by blindness and poverty. Tobit is a model of piety, of what in Hebrew is called tzedakah, which is righteous living. We see this abundantly in his devotion to God, his prayer and fasting, his charity, and his concern for honoring the dead with proper burial. He is in general a model for ordering one's life as a grateful response to God's grace. Virtues we see exemplified in Tobit, prayer, fasting, and alms for the poor, are the same ones another pious Jew, Jesus, would later advocate in his Sermon on the Mount. Eventually, Tobit's eyesight is wondrously restored, as is his happiness. Second story in the book tells about Sarah, a young Israelite woman living in Ecbatana in the region of Medea. She is tormented by a demon who has already killed 7 of her bridegrooms on their wedding nights. Linking these two storylines is Tobias, Tobit's son. Tobit's fatherly advice to his son is an eloquent articulation of the lifestyle of tzedakah and a most helpful insight into the religious values of this age. With the help of the angel Raphael, Tobias travels to Ecbatana and is there able to recover money his father had left there, rescue Sarah from her tormentor, and join her in marriage. As the story alternates between Nineveh and Ecbatana, the unknown author's genius is evident in the way he allows the reader to see things that no single character in the story can. This omniscient, almost godlike point of view heightens the reader's empathy for the various characters whom God safeguards and who, despite handicaps and seemingly insurmountable hardships, continue to live faithfully and rightly toward God and others. All right, so what does it sound like the story of Tobit's all about? How would you summarize that? Again, this is following the exile by the Assyrians in 722. So you got the diaspora, the 10 tribes that are spread out are taken into exile. Jews, of course, are trying to remain faithful to the teachings of the Torah, which is truly laudable, right? And this is what Daniel promotes in his book. Ezekiel do the same thing, right? As their prophets to the people of God in the midst of exile, stay faithful, hold fast, don't let go, don't give up. But what should the main message of all this be? What should the message of the faithful of God's Old Testament people be throughout even the exile? Julia. Okay, so still looking forward to the promised Messiah, right? That should be always number one, first and foremost, in the minds even of an exiled people. Okay, and what usually tends to be the focus here is what? We saw this in Judith, and now we see it in Tobit. The emphasis is on remaining faithful to God's instructions, which is certainly part of the life of a faithful follower of God, and we don't want to discredit that. But the emphasis is not upon the Messiah, that's still the promised one to come. Okay, so we see that there's some issue that would be there as well as with Judith too. Now, can we see a Christ-like figure or presence in a book like Tobit? And I know you're not looking at the text itself or haven't read it probably yourself, but in this summary, where could we see an image of Christ that's here?
David? Okay.
His son, yeah. Right. Except, yeah. And later we'll get it uncovered for his son, yeah.
Right. He sends his son to try to get the money back.
Yeah, I think Tobit and his son, or Tobit is in Assyria, right? So where Ecbatana is, and then Sarah, and that story is taking place still back in Israel, okay? So, yeah, Tobit is living in the one place and Sarah's in the other. He will finally send his son Tobias, I think, to go and this is where it gets a little muddy. The angel Raphael comes in and kind of directs the situation here. Okay, so he is the one who will ultimately, I think, bring the two together. and allow Tobias, Tobit's son, to marry Sarah and finally put an end to her rotten string of demonic luck, I guess you'd say there. And Raphael is the one who binds then the demon that's named as well, so that now this couple can thrive or go forward without further catastrophe. Yeah.
But this is all fiction.
Yeah, is this historical? Is there any truth to all this? This is the question again. None of these names appear in the Old Testament, right? There's no reference made to any of these. And it's, again, written in the 2nd century B.C. So the likelihood of them being real characters is not good. Can we say that outright? I don't know if I can say that outright.
This was written about 500 years.
After it would have taken place, right. Yeah. Yeah.
But Judith, you could say for sure, we know that that
right.
is.
Right. And we could do that because of how the story was written at the beginning, not identifying history accurately. Okay, so things were emphasized to make a point, to kind of dramatize the situation. Here we actually have what seems to be relative or decent history, although you're still challenging or stretching things a little bit with life in the diaspora. These people that are able to live, I'm trying to recall, it wasn't until... life in, as an exile in under Assyrian captivity or Babylonian captivity wasn't a walk in the park. At some point, if you were going to live a decent life, you would have to assimilate into those cultures. If you tried to remain faithful to the Jewish faith, you were still viewed more as an outcast. Okay, so you wouldn't just be accepted. It wasn't until, of course, Darius or Cyrus comes in and is the Persian Medo leader that shows some more favoritism to the Israelites and ultimately sets them free. Now, Daniel, okay, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go against the commands of Nebuchadnezzar when they are in exile. Okay, but yet God blesses them and allows them to persevere and to survive. Ultimately, Daniel will become... very high up because he has the ability to interpret dreams for Nebuchadnezzar and the following kings. Okay, so life, again, in exile is not ideal, and so I don't think this probably portrays that very faithfully. It's still of the fictitious quality. Again, story to inspire faithfulness for the Jews who are still now in the time of intertestamental period where there is no one king over Israel. They're still dealing with the threat of the Greeks, with apostasy, with heresy, with all this type of stuff. Again, in turmoil in Israel. Okay. Good. Anything else on this? Okay, and the connection here, interesting, with this woman who has the 7 husbands who've all been killed by this demon before or on their wedding night, so that she's had to go and marry more. What jumps into my mind, of course, Tobias is one sent and he marries her, and now the cycle is ended. Compare that with Jesus and the story of the woman at the well, right, who has been married to 7 different men and is now with another one who's not her husband, Jesus says. And note what is not the remedy here in Jesus' story. He is not the son sent to marry this woman to put an end to this cycle of marriages that do not seem to end. Okay, so we have a little difference that's there. Again, we're trying to figure out where is Christ in this? What is the ideal from a book like this? What should it have looked like if you were writing it yourself, trying to promote Christ? And is that really what this author is trying to do? I don't think it's the case here. There's certainly mercy that's shown here by God to put an end to this, but not in the way that there would be as a figure of Christ, a Messiah figure would be. Okay. All right, anything else? We're going to pass our time here, so don't want to shortchange it. But again, these are more fictitious books, worth your while in reading, easier to read, but again, not historically accurate, so not really a compliment to the Old Testament story itself. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your attention today. Blessings on your day. Let's bow our heads to pray. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.